Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Thank you for bearing with my froggy voice last week. And thank you for all the cards and appreciation. Mary and I really do feel appreciated by you all, and we are appreciative of you displaying that. A lot of times we appreciate people and we don't say anything, or we love people and we don't say anything. So thank you for saying it. We sense it during the rest of the year as well, but it's special. Those cards, I think I've shared this with you before. I do save some of the more precious ones, and I have them in my desk. And on bad days, I read them. And they really encourage me to continue on. Let me read to you verses 1 through 4 from Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. I just love that. What it could not do, God did it. So, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, these words are just kind of like the kickoff to life in the Spirit, which is what Romans 8 is all about, Lord. Thank you that we have this in written form in our language that we can read and remind ourselves of these truths. We pray that you would open up the eyes of our understanding today, that we might be able to grasp that which your Holy Spirit would have us grasp. Father, whenever a sermon is preached, there are certain salient little points that your Spirit impresses upon individuals' hearts and minds. Please let us be open to your Spirit's leading, even today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we did a short introduction to Romans 8, and my main point was Paul's simple yet life-changing proclamation: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As merely the scratching of the surface from this amazing chapter. Paul follows up with this statement in verse 1 with an explanation in verse 2. And then in verses 3 and 4, he explains what he said in verse 2. He's expositing the scripture. This is so amazing. And I pray that God will help me to capture that so you can see how he just explains what he means by "there is therefore now no condemnation." So just if we're going to break this up, I've got it in your bulletins in three sections. No condemnation, verse 1, obviously. And then free from the law of sin and the law of death, that is 2 and 3. And then the fulfillment according to the Spirit in verse 4. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Paul continues to explain the results of our justification here. And beginning with this triumphant statement of verse 1, there is no condemnation, we need to understand that condemnation is just the opposite of justification. Okay? We are justified. We are declared righteous by God. So we are justified. That's why there is no condemnation. And the first verse explained it. Now in the following three verses, 8:2 does not tell us why, but rather how such a deliverance came about. It does not identify the ground, but rather the agent of this freedom that we have, and that's the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, it shows how the person who is in Christ is free from the law of sin in his members. These truths are just very, very deep. There's something that this law could not do. That is, it could not condemn sin in the flesh. It merely excites sin. We'll get into each one of these points as we go on. Just giving you a quick overview here. Influence from the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He always just, I like two chapters of an introduction, and then he starts breaking it down. I'm not going to go that deep. In verse 4 then, Paul explains how the requirements of the law can actually be fulfilled through the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we'll break all that down as we go forward. So no condemnation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we talked about that last week. But I will say this. You need to understand, number one, it's now, it's present. We have no condemnation. And even though it's now, it's also all the way into the future. We will never face any condemnation. And for us to feel condemned is for us to sin. I'll just put it bluntly. We are not believing what God's word says about us. And don't let your feelings rule. Don't allow yourself to feel condemned. One of the songs that we sang, "The Guilt I Feel Within." We all feel guilty because we're still sinning, because we're still in this body of flesh, okay, this mortal body. And those sins, past, present, and future, have all been paid for by Jesus Christ. We also sang, "It is finished, it is finished, it is finished." And so we need to walk in that. So there's no condemnation now, right now. But it's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I previously said, condemnation is the opposite of justification. Everyone who is justified is identified as being in Christ Jesus. Now, this union with Christ brings many blessings, manifold blessings. And not just that we are no longer facing condemnation, but deliverance from the law of sin and death, and more on that in a moment as we break it down. And it's all having to do with our identity. You know, identity is a big thing now, right? Self-identification is taking place, which is a bunch of ballyhoo. You are who you are, and thinking you're something different doesn't necessarily make it so. But we live in a day and age where reality has been thrown out the window, and now it's all about what you feel. All about what you feel. Our union with Christ is expressed as being in Christ. It means a brand new identity for sinners. Did you know that your identity, your true identity, okay, does not have anything to do with what you do? Now, this is a big stumbling block for many people. And a lot of people die shortly after retirement because their identity was completely wrapped up in their job. And when they retire, they don't know what to do with themselves anymore because they lost their identity. They lost their motivation for living. And I pray that none of us here are in that category. Happens to pastors too. Pastors retire. They stop doing what they've been doing all their years and so forth. I'm not talking about myself, somebody else. But they have a hard time figuring out who they are anymore. Well, shame on pastors that feel that way, because honestly, that is not your identity. Who are we? What I mean is easily seen in how you might answer the question, "Who are you?" Well, I might answer it and say, "I'm Stephen Linetti." "No, I'm sorry, that's your name, Steve." Okay? Or I might say, "I'm a pastor." "No, that's what you do, Steve." "Who are you?" "Well, I'm a Christian." "Well, okay, you're one who's trusted Christ, but that's not who you are, that's what you've done." There are so many other ways people might answer that basic question, "Who are you? What is your identity?" "Well, I'm a mother." "Well, that's great and it's beautiful and it's marvelous, but what if your child dies?" If that's your identity, you're going to be lost, right? Or I'm a businessman and I've been very successful. What if your business goes up in smoke or you get fired? That's not who you are. Or I'm a singer until a viral infection takes away your voice or age makes it start to crack. Who are you then? See, these are all things that we do, that we are a part of, but they're not our deepest identity. The deepest identity of the believer. Two passages help us from being confused about this. John 3, verse 3 through 7. You can turn there if you'd like. John 3, 3 through 7, and you'll see what I'm talking about there. We read in John 3, 3 through 7, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Further on, it says, "You should not be surprised, Nicodemus, at my saying, you must be born again." Now, Jesus is speaking of a radical change in a person's essential being. Do you understand that? God requires that a person must become a new person. It blew Nicodemus' mind. He was thinking just on the physical realm, and Jesus had to bring him into the spiritual realm where he was speaking. I might go as far to say that even a new species of a person, we need to become a new species of a person. Because Jesus explained to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And, you know, as I've prepared this message today, I see it all over now, okay? It's Romans chapter 5 is a wonderful chapter. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ, okay? You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. I mean, it's just really clean cut. Here he says, that's what is born of the flesh is flesh. You're in Adam. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You're in Christ. And we'll see how that plays out throughout chapter 8. Two radically different kinds of persons. And it's safe to say that being born is becoming someone who was not there before. Okay? I mean, they were present in the womb for 9 months. But prior to that, they were not a person. Words matter, and this is even more important when we look at biblical words. Now, Paul described the new birth like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's those two words again. If anyone is in Christ, he is, present tense, a new creature. Now, the Greek word used for new is kainos, and it means new in form, quality, or of a completely different nature. A new nature. We become something different. That is your identity if you're in Christ. There's another way to describe this amazing miracle that is the birthright of every believer, and that is exactly those two little words. You are in Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 1. It's just wonderful, and see all the blessings you have. You can turn there and just kind of follow through with me. I'm not going to read the passage for you, but Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, all the way through verse 14. The blessings that we have are predominantly spiritual in this age. In the Old Testament, they were predominantly physical. You would have lots of flocks, you'd have lots of lands, etc., etc. That showed the blessing of God upon your life. In the New Testament, they are basically spiritual. The blessings of God's people are predominantly spiritual. They're non-material, invisible, imperishable. And they're in heaven. They're stored in heaven for us. But they have implications on our lives as we're living them out on earth right now. In verse 3, we're told that we are chosen as people. We are chosen. In verse 5, we're told that we are adopted into the family of God. In verse 7, we're told that we have experienced redemption. Okay? Again, in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 9, we're told that we have the knowledge of God's purpose in history. We understand that as being in Christ. And in verse 13, we are possessors of the guarantee of life, which is shown through a pledge that is made, a safeguard, which is the Holy Spirit that indwells us. All those are ours who are in Christ Jesus. That is who we are. You know, I'll be teaching on John Patton, who is a missionary to the New Hebrides over in just outside Australia. And this guy was an insane missionary. He went to a little island, was 13 square miles. He just always pressed, that's where he ended up. First, he went to a couple other islands. And these people were known to be cannibals. The team that went before him, they beat him with clubs and ate him. And he still went there with his 19-year-old wife and young baby. He was always pressing to go where the Christ was not named before. And I just thought, wow, that's amazing. But you know what sustained him through everything was in Matthew and the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He had no fear. He had no fear. He was courageous because he believed God's word and that he would not die until it was his time. And so therefore, in holy boldness, he went and reached these people with Christ. Just amazing. Now, I just read seven blessings that Paul identifies in Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. These are just a few of every believer's blessing because of their new identity in Christ. And as we have seen in Romans 8, 1, one other blessing is no condemnation. Okay? So you are a new person. We need to live like that. I've shared with you before, I grew up on the east side here, and I used to be fearful that, you know, somebody would come through the church doors that I knew back in those days. I think most of those folks have passed, to be honest with you. They lived hard lives, as I did, but God saved me at 19. They continued on, and I went to a few funerals in the time lapse between then and now, and I was astounded to look at some of my friends who had been living hard lives. They looked like they had been living hard lives. I'm not afraid of that anymore. I wasn't really afraid. It was just like, that would be awkward. But I know I am so different. That person that was for the first 19 years died. Died on a cross. When Christ died, I died with Christ. And now I've been raised to newness of life. I am not that same person. I have a totally different set of affections, set of love, set of motivations, and that's all because of my new identity, and it's yours as well. Second point, free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Wow. Romans 8 just doesn't stop, okay? It's just like blessing upon blessing is poured out. This is how such a wonderful deliverance came about. What law is Paul talking about? Well, it's not the Mosaic law. It's identifying rather a principle or power, okay? And you need to keep that in mind. All through Romans 8, law is used, and it's determined by the context in which it's being talked about in that specific verse, because in a little bit, we're going to talk about actually the law again, and it's within these first four verses, and it's the law of Moses. So this is not talking about the law of Moses. It's talking about a principle or a power. There's a certain principle of power exercised by sin and by death. Paul's usage of the term law in Romans 8 has to be taken in context. Now, the law of the Spirit of life is contrasted with the law of sin and the law of death below. The law of the Spirit of life, what on earth are we talking about? Well, if you take it as a principle or power, then you're saying the principle or the power of the Spirit of life. You say, that didn't help me much. Thanks, Pastor. Well, let's look at it a little bit more. Okay? If you look at, just take this verse down. You can look at it later. 1 John 5:12 says this, he who has the Son has, present tense, life. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Okay? Pretty straightforward. Once again, we're talking about in Adam, in Christ. Alive, dead in trespasses and sins. Darkness, light. It's just like cut and dried all the way through. The Spirit of life refers to the life-giving Spirit. Life-giving Spirit. Now, because I can't say everything at once, and I don't want to take a whole nother sermon to talk about this, just please note all the way through chapter 8 how the Trinity is involved in our redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 heavily talks about the Spirit. Heavily. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the fact of the matter is that if you have the Son, you have life. And he who does not have the Son does not have the life. The Spirit of life refers to this life-giving Spirit. Look down at verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay? Spirit life. Spirit life. Think of that. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says this, who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant? Not the letter, speaking about the law, but of the Spirit. Because the letter kills, the law condemns, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. He is a Spirit of life. And this is the principle, or the power, the law of the Spirit of life that we see in 8:2. Now, what's the law of sin and death? What's the power or principle of sin and death? Well, the contrast couldn't be greater. It's the difference between life and death. We've often said things like this. This is a matter of life and death. This truly is a matter of life and death. It identifies a principle that sin operates on, and the end of it is death. The wages of sin is death. That's the principle. That's the power of sin, is death. A little notice point in this verse is the object of the verse is you. You see it? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Paul changed from I, that he talked about all through chapter 7, to a broader pronoun here, you. And what that means is he's broadened it out so that all believers have been set free from this principle or power of sin, which is death. All believers. And keep in mind, the Spirit is the Spirit of life. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. This is so cool. I'm still marveling that you pay me to do this, folks. Thank you so much. I mean, it's like, I don't want to say it because you might hold me to it, but I do it for free. It's just so fun, okay? In verse 37, or in Ezekiel 37, it's the story of the dry bones. You've heard about the dry bones, right? And it was a vision, just one of the visions that God gave to Ezekiel, and this one was given the night before a messenger came to break the news to Ezekiel that Jerusalem had fallen. God was providing comfort and future hope to his people through this vision of the bones, the dry bones. And by this vision, God's affirming to his people that he would restore Israel. But notice verses 5 and 6. Thus says Yahweh God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Okay? So you got two things going on here. Breath and life. Breath and life. Verses 9 and 10. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath. Thus says Yahweh God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. That they come to life. And then, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now what's happening here is, as I said, this is a prophecy to comfort the heart of Ezekiel. Because he's going to hear some bad news. And what is taking place here is God saying, yes, the bad news is true. Jerusalem has fallen. But there is hope in the future. How amazing. Now, look at verse 14 of Ezekiel 37. Because this kind of helps us here. Verse 14 says, I will put my spirit within you. And you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh. So, that word right there that says spirit is exactly the same word as breath that I just read in verses 5 and 6 and 9 and 10. It's ruah. It's a Hebrew word for spirit. If you take the Greek lexicon, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, pneuma is the word that's used in the Greek for all these instances here for breath and spirit, which is the New Testament word that we use for spirit. All that to say, the Holy Spirit is the life-giving spirit. It was the power of the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay? That power lives within you. And lives within me because we're in Christ. Point made. Now, I want you to keep in mind that those who are set free from the principle of sin and death are not those who are in Adam. They have no part in that, in Adam. Nor are they those who are dead in trespasses and sin, according to Ephesians 2:1. Rather, it is those who are in Christ. And who face no condemnation. Now, 8:3. Back to Romans. 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I'd like to talk to you just a little bit about what the law can and cannot do. And now I'm talking about the Mosaic Law. Okay, this is different. The law can command and demand it does. Proverbs 7:2 says, keep my commandments and you will live, although no one could ever keep them perfectly. So the promise only brought condemnation because of the weakness of the flesh. The law can command and demand, and it does. The law can approve conformity. When you do what's right and according to the law, it does approve you. You need to look no further than Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6. Just mark it in your Bible, please. I don't want you to go back there for sake of time. I will read to you from Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6, because this is the blessings of obedience. The blessings of obedience. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. Blessing one, you will be a nation above all nations. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out. And the blessings go all the way to verse 14, saying that the law actually can approve conformity. And the law can condemn every infraction. That's the problem. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Okay? If you continue to read on in Deuteronomy 28, and you begin in chapter verse 15, and follow it all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 68, don't do it. It talks about the curses for disobedience. So the law can condemn every infraction. Let me just read a few of these curses, beginning in verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 16. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket, and on. Just all the blessings turn to cursings. Okay, but it goes on all the way to verse 68. And James talks about the condemnation of the law, right? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. You're guilty. You know, a lot of times we listen to this stuff and we go, yeah, and it's just like Bible talk. Okay? I want to bring this home to you. Do you realize that many people in the world try to do good so that they'll be okay with God? So it's kind of a weighing scale in their thinking. All other religions except biblical Christianity has a weighing scale of good works and bad works. And they think if they do enough good works, the weights will turn out to be in their favor. Folks, not a chance. Not a chance. Because just the Ten Commandments alone, and you can review those from Exodus, just the Ten Commandments alone, if you fail in one of them, like, did you ever disobey your parents? Ever? If once, you're out! Did you ever steal anything in your entire life? If you did, it's done. According to James, if you keep the whole law but fail in one point, it's all over. That is the human condition. That is where you stand before God as a guilty person under his condemnation. I don't care how many good works you do to try to prove yourself to God. It will never work. Plus, you're ignoring his only son that he sent on your behalf, to die in your place so that you can have your sins forgiven. You're going, don't need that, I'm working on it. Are you kidding me? I just wanted to bring it home, okay? So that you don't just think this is all Bible speak. This impacts you individually. And it is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Now, the law can command and demand. The law can approve conformity, and the law can condemn every infraction, just like we saw. Here's two things the law cannot do. Two, just two. The law cannot justify the sinner. Now, we saw this very clearly in Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. I don't even have to explain that, right? It's self-explanatory. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the impact of law. That is the purpose of the law, all of it, is to show us our sinfulness and make us cry out to God for forgiveness. It's not to save people. So stop trying to keep the law to save yourself. So the law cannot justify the sinner. Secondly, the law cannot destroy the power of sin. This is exactly what verse 3 says. The law was weak through the flesh, Let me unpack that just a little bit. The unredeemed, unregenerate person has absolutely no power when it comes to the law, the Mosaic law. You might be able to keep one or two of the things. And I mean, Jesus even commended some of the people that he talked to. Oh, you've been good. You've been good. So now go sell all your... And then he just lowers the bomb on him and says, okay, you've been good thus far, but what about this? What about that? Yeah, you can't keep the law. That's all there is to it. And so an unregenerate person, somebody that's not experienced a salvation in Christ Jesus, has absolutely no power when it comes to the law. In fact, we've already studied in Romans 7 that the law only incites and excites our flesh. It's really sick, but that's what it does. Romans 7, 8 says, but sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And then the next verse says, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And I died. So, rather than destroying the power of sin, the law only incites more sin. It excites sin. The law could not overcome the power of sin in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh is sinful human nature, unregenerate nature. And therefore, when it is confronted with sin, it can do nothing to meet the immediate command created by the flesh. That's why if you leave a jar of cookies on the table, or in my case, I have a dog that is a terrible sinner. If I leave anything on the counter that's edible, I mean anything, that dog will wait until I'm gone and it will eat what is on the counter. A little child, you tell them, don't take cookies from the dish. You leave the room, the little child goes, cookies. Why? Because that's unregenerate human nature. Commands actually incite sin. It's amazing. Remember in Romans 7, I quoted Romans 8, 7 to show you, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. Okay? The mind set on the flesh means that person is in the flesh. It's a term that we'll get to in Romans 8 here. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit, categorically speaking. And you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. If you're in the flesh, you're in Adam. You're not in Christ. So even though the law is defined by being holy, just, and good in itself, it only irritates by its commands a sinful flesh that was and cannot be subject to it. And right here is a glorious hope of the gospel. Listen to me, okay? For what the law could not do, God did. Okay? This is great news. What the law could not do, God did. God condemned sin in the flesh. This is where it gets really good. So put on your thinking hats. In the latter part of verse 3, Paul exegetes what he has just said, and he opens up and he explains how God did what the law could not do. First, he says he sent his own son. This is the first step of how he did what the law could not do. He sent his own son. And it shows the initiative to be of the Father. The Father is the subject of this clause. Don't get that confused, okay? I'll tell you why. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, he condemns sin in the flesh. You might be tempted to think that's Jesus. No, it's the Father. The Father is the subject here. The Father condemns sin in the flesh. More on that in a moment. So, a proof of the preexistence of the Son. Jesus Christ has always been the second person in the Trinity, the Son. It says that God sent the Son. He was preexistent as the Son of God through all eternity. And that eternal relationship with the Father and Son was in existence before anything else ever came into existence. And you know what's really cool? Francis Schaeffer talks all about this. There was an interrelationship between the three persons of the Trinity, which gives us basis for relationship with one another. There was love expressed. There was communication with one another. Before anything else, it was already in existence in the Trinity. Marvelous truths, these. So he sent his own son. Secondly, he sent him in the likeness of flesh. Now, this expression is found nowhere else in the Bible. Paul does speak of Christ being made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He also says that Christ was manifest in the flesh. And in another place, in Philippians 2:7, Paul says of Jesus being made in the likeness of men, but no place does it say likeness of sinful flesh. Only here. Using the word likeness does not suggest a lack of reality to Jesus' humanity. Don't go there. Oh, he just was like a human being. No, he was 100% human and 100% God. It's called the hypostatic union, okay? And I'm not going to get into that now, but you can see where you could go, right? I could preach a whole sermon, a whole series of sermons on the hypostatic union. I'm not going to do that. Suffice it to say, 100% human in his incarnation. And although tempted in all points as we, because he is human, yet without sin. He never sinned. Paul used the in likeness of sinful flesh to show that his humanity, in his humanity, Christ was in the closest relationship to sinful humanity, yet without sin, that he could even be in. He became a man. He lived amongst men, and yet without sin. He came into the same human nature as sinful flesh, yet without sin. You get that? So, the first step that God condemned sin and flesh is he sent his own son. The second step, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Thirdly, his son became an offering for sin. The purpose for which God sent his own son was as an offering for sin. And that was the reason God, the Father, sent him. And there was no other reason than to deal with sin. Don't you want to meet Jesus? And the last point, and he, the Father, condemns sin in the flesh. The Father, as I said, is the subject of this whole clause here at which we're looking at. It was he who initiated the Son's coming in the likeness of sinful flesh so that the Father could condemn sin in the flesh. That is, in the flesh of his own Son who had become a man. That's what that text means. Murray, John Murray, comments, quote, in that same nature, which in all others was sinful, in that very same nature, which in all others was dominated and directed by sin, in that nature assumed by the Son of God, but free from sin, God condemned sin and overthrew its power. Jesus vanquished sin as power and set us free from its enslaving dominion. That's what verse 3 means. We are free from the law of sin and death because of what the Father did through Jesus Christ, his Son. Finally, there's fulfillment according to the Spirit, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's speaking of the requirements of the law here. Now, he's not talking about a power. He's talking about the law. That law that is holy, just, and good. And it has requirements. And he says here that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. This needs a little unpacking. God's people have always aspired to be holy. Throughout the Old Testament, they wanted to keep the law. They tried to keep the law. But that's why God established, after he gave the law, he established the whole sacrificial system, right? I call them the gift of mercy in the Chronicles of Redemption, because he knew nobody would keep them. And so he set up a whole system of sacrifices so that when they broke the law and were filled with guilt for doing that, they could atone for their sin by the series of sacrifices that he provided for them. Romans 8:4 brings us to a whole new level based in the work of God's own Son, who was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Now, because the Father condemned sin and the power of sin in his own flesh on the cross, and because his people have been set free from the law of sin and death, the grace of God has appeared. I jumped all the way to Titus chapter 2, okay? Because it explains what happened here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men who believe, instructing us to deny ungodliness, instructing us to deny worldly desires, and instructing us to live sensibly and righteously and godly. When? In this present age. Okay? There's a synergism here. It's all accomplished for us by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Yet we still need to activate our wills. We still need to walk in the Spirit. In a minute, I'll explain that. So there's two ways that Romans 8:4 has been understood and interpreted. One, either this means these requirements of fulfilling the law means that they're fulfilled by the Spirit enabling believers to walk according to the Spirit and thereby evidenced in the fruit of the Spirit and thereby showing the fulfillment of the law. The very first fruit of the Spirit is love, and love fulfills the law. Okay? Unregenerate people have no capacity for that love. That's agape. Now that's one way to understand it, that it's fulfilled as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. The other way to understand this text is to say, well, it's through our union and our being in Christ, our identity, who perfectly fulfilled the law for us. Jesus led a perfect life. We're in Jesus, so the law is fulfilled through him. This is that we're inextricably linked together with Christ in our union with him. Which is it, do you think? What do you think? Do we fulfill the law by walking according to the Spirit, or is it fulfilled in and through Christ? And no fair just saying both. That'd be the easy way out in this. Notice that the verse does not say the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Excuse me. It does say that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. It does not say for us. It's a preposition. Prepositions have meaning. Okay? It also specifically points out something else. Let's look at verse 4. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, not for us, in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. That little preposition and then that word walk lead me to believe that it's fulfilled through us as we walk in the Spirit of God and not in Jesus Christ. Although he did fulfill all the requirements of the law, I don't believe that that's given to us in him and our union with him. I believe that Paul is so clear here. The walk according to the flesh. Wow. If the habitual lifestyle, because that's what walk is, right? You see, in both instances, let me read to you. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. This kind of goes back and bolsters something I said, that love fulfills the law. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." That sounds like fulfilling a requirement of the law. In Romans 13:10, Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And as I mentioned to you, love is one of the very first fruit of the Spirit. Now, in both instances in Romans 13, it is the believer who is the one that is loving another. He is enabled by the power, the enabling power of the Spirit of God that indwells him to do so. It is not Christ doing it on his behalf, right? So that's another reason that I believe it to be us as we live in the Spirit and in accordance with the Spirit. Now, I believe Romans 8:4 and how the requirements of the law being fulfilled is plainly stated as the believer walks according to the Spirit. They're filled by the Spirit, and they're enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That is the proof of the Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit through the behavior in their lives, their walk. Walk is a word, it's a Greek word, and it refers to a habitual way of life. It's not just talking about a one-off. It's talking about the consistent practice of their life. We'd say today a lifestyle. What is the trajectory of your life? I know you sin. I know you hate yourself when you sin. I do too, okay? And I loathe the fact that I still sin. But I rejoice in the fact that they've been forgiven, lock, stock, and barrel. And that there is no condemnation. And that I will one day be free from this body of death that gets excited by commands against sinning. What is the trajectory of your life? What is the habitual practice of your life? The fruit of the Spirit? You see, when you live according to the flesh, the habitual lifestyle manifests the works of the flesh then. And that individual is not redeemed. Now, I'm talking in categorical terms here. I know that a Christian can perform deeds of the flesh. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. We'll talk about that as we get further into Romans 8. Right now, I'm talking categorically. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And if you're in the flesh, you will fulfill the deeds of the flesh. What are they? Well, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you before, that those who practice such things, that word practice means habitually practice. This is the trajectory of their life. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? That's living out the acts of the flesh. As we study further in Romans 8, Paul identifies two spheres of life. Life in the Spirit and life in the flesh. And I'll be explaining all this as we go through here. It's just wonderful stuff. But those deeds of the flesh are found in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. I call them the checklists because in 5, 22, and 23, you have the other opposite checklist, the fruit of the Spirit. So at any given time, you can hold your life up to those checklists and see what you're doing. Are you functioning according to the fruit of the Spirit or according to the deeds of the flesh? Now, life according to the Spirit. This is the other hand. If a person has repented and believed the gospel and experienced the forgiveness of sins, they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Their affections and desires will be different. It'll be for personal holiness in order that they might glorify the God who saved them. I long to be holy now. I loathe my sin. Prior to my salvation, I loved my sin. Now, I wouldn't categorize it like that. I didn't say, oh, I love sinning. I didn't, but I did. That's the way I lived. And man, I looked for new ways to sin. Ever creative, right? Because that was who I was. But not anymore. You see, they'll be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those who have believed and are in the Spirit, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, okay? And their affections and desires are going to be different so that they can glorify God. And because the Spirit has taken up residence within them, they're new creatures in Christ, regenerating them to new life, they're able to manifest the reality of that life through the Spirit, which is evidenced by their behavior towards others. I did a whole series on the one another's, how to treat one another. There are at least 35 distinct, some say as many as 50, distinct commands. They are imperatives in the New Testament that tell us as believers how we are to treat one another. You want to get convicted? You want something to do to kind of stimulate your Christian life? Go through and find all those one another's. And if you can't find them, ask me. I've got them listed out. I can send it to you. And then, how many are you doing? And how many are you not doing? And that should take you to the end of your life. Right? I mean, we blow through this stuff so fast, people. And because of our little devices, everything's moving so fast, you know. God moves at a snail's pace compared to the way we view life. A snail's pace. Not like we do. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is very plain. It's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Because against those kind of things, there is no law. That's life in the Spirit. Now, does anybody live 100% evidencing those fruit of the Spirit? No. Because we are still being sanctified. That means we are being transformed ever more into the image of his dear Son from glory to glory. But is the trajectory of your life, do you see these fruit more so than you see the deeds of the flesh? The deeds of the flesh should be decreasing, decreasing, decreasing as the fruit of the Spirit is increasing and increasing and increasing. One commentator says this, walking by the Spirit comes first of all by God's sovereign work in the believer's heart according to Christ's work on the cross. Right? Yes, definitely. It's all God's sovereign work that we base our life in the Spirit upon. But, it also involves the exercise of the believer's will. You have to intentionally choose to follow the Spirit of God and allow him to live through you. Paul continues to explain life in the Spirit throughout Romans 8. It's called living according to the Spirit. But for now, let me just leave you with two encouraging remarks, okay? Two thoughts. One, and you can take this from Romans 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Number one, there is now no condemnation. Bank on that. Just hold on to that, okay? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you got to make sure you're in Christ Jesus. Number two, believer, you have been set free from the law of sin and death. It no longer rules in your life. It does not. You may lapse into it. You may foolishly pursue the deeds of the flesh, but it no longer rules or reigns in your life because God has taken care of it. So may God help us to exercise our will and intentionally live in the joy of those two truths throughout this next week and for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. They're so astounding. They're revolutionary. They will completely revolutionize our lives if we just hunker down and think about these things. Oh God, slow us down enough to let these truths just sink into our hearts, to let them affect the way we think about life, the way we are living life right now, so that we might bring you more glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.